Hey friends, welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. Today, we're jumping into Matthew chapter 5 and continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is raising the bar, not just talking about what we do on the outside, but what's really going on in our hearts. We'll see how things like anger, lust, and broken relationships all start deeper within us, and how God's grace is the only thing that can truly change us from the inside out. So as you listen, take a breath and remember, we don't come to Jesus because we've got it all together. We come because we need His grace. And the good news is, His grace is always greater than our sin.
Matthew, if you remember, right? Matthew is our gospel written by a man who was once a tax collector and a hated individual within the Israelite community. And we know that Matthew becomes a Christian. He follows Jesus. And so we have his eyewitness testimony here. And he's been sharing with us the very words and the very teachings of Jesus. Right? Some of your Bibles, you know, inside that Bible, these letters are red. Right? You might have a red letter edition Bible. And there will be a lot of red in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And Jesus is speaking to his people about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is all about. And we've talked about how the kingdom of God is something that is here now, but it is also not yet, like it's coming. But Jesus is teaching us, what does new humanity look like if someone has been in contact with God, Yahweh, if someone has understood the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, what would the community of God look like? And so he's been teaching a little bit of like what heaven on earth looks like in the kingdom of God's people. Right, God's people, first of all, if you remember, they come to God poor in spirit. They bring nothing to God with salvation. They don't come to God and say, here's all the good I bring to you, Lord. Look at what I have done. No, we're all poor in spirit. We all are in need of God. None of us can bring anything to the table for our salvation. And I would even say, to a degree, our sanctification. And I will tease that out a little bit this morning. But if you will, I'm going to read some of the hardest words that Jesus has ever spoken. This morning, we're going to see the anatomy of sin. And how sin works, and how we overcome sin. And now someone may be in the room and say, well, what is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is to live unrighteous. Now, if we go back to our text, or if we actually look at it for the first time this morning, he will say, before we stand, I want you to see this, chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus' words, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a massive statement. Jesus is literally telling the people all around him, you know your professional moral keepers, your professional law keepers, the ones that study God's law and obey it perfectly? That's the Pharisees. And unless you have righteousness that exceeds that, heaven isn't for you. And so when we say, what is sin? In one sense, sin is the opposite of righteousness. To be righteous is to be accepted by God, in right relationship with God, in right relationship with God's people. It's to be free from that. And what he's literally saying is he's saying, unless you're living life perfectly, actually beyond perfect, the kingdom of heaven is not for you. Now, Jesus, he's going to keep going, and he's going to say now some very hard things. So if you would, let's open up to chapter 5, verse 21, and let's stand together and read this, and let's see what God has in store for us. Verse 21, right after he has stated that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus then says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him. While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and then he puts you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of the Lord in the church of Jesus Christ here at Sierra Bible Church of Truckee. He said, amen. You may be seated. Isn't that cheery? Welcome. I have 3 points this morning about sin. Sin is missing the mark. That's one way to say it. Missing God's mark. Now, oftentimes when we talk about sin, we think, you know, I've done something wrong against God, or I've committed something against God, and you have, and you try to maybe work that guilt and that shame off. But sin, oftentimes, it's a part of, because it's part of who we are from birth, it's part of our fallen nature. What the Bible does for us is it gives us a framework of understanding what's happened to humanity, and then how God desires to heal humanity. And so my first point, sin is going to begin in the heart. That sin, my big point overall here, my first point, is that sin starts and ultimately lands as it and is an issue of the heart. Sin begins in the heart. It's part of your nature. So the Bible basically helps us understand that from the fall of Adam and Eve and through the genealogies after Adam and Eve, because of that initial rebellion, there's a rebellion in all of us as humans. All of us have it. None of us are without it. Right? How many of you like being told what to do? Nobody, right? Like we, if we're honest, and this is the heart of what sin is, the heart of sin is wanting to be the God of your own life. At the end of the day, the heart of sin that is in the heart, it's don't tell me what to do, don't tell me how to live. And the way this is teased out in our culture today is with human sexuality, is it not? Don't tell me that God created man and woman. Don't tell me that God is limited in his view of sexual encounters. Don't stifle people. Don't make people feel like they don't have freedom to say yes, right? Because the mantra of that in our culture is love. No, it isn't. At some point it stops, right? And Jesus is loving us by speaking into what he is saying. And he uses this authority in his wordings. He says, you have heard it said. Now what he's saying here, he says, you have heard that it was said. What Jesus is saying is he's invoking back to the Ten Commandments. He's going back to the mountain. He's teaching on the mountain. It's like he's the new Moses. And he's teaching it. And what he's doing is he's not changing the law of God. He's actually communicating that he's frustrated with the interpretation of the law of God. And so when he says your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees, and then he says you have heard that it was said, who is it that is saying these things? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law. You have heard the teachers of the law have interpreted the Ten Commandments in this way. This is what Jesus is saying. You've seen and heard that this is what is taught. And what is taught, he says, is that you shall not murder. Because if you murder, what happens? It's right there. It's not a secret. I know you're like, am I allowed to speak in church? Usually no. But today, right now, yes. He is beginning to tell us, you've heard that these teachers have said this, but I say to you, and look, he's saying this old standing teaching that you've heard. And Jesus is doing something here really key, because he's saying, listen, the Pharisees have told you don't murder. And the reason they've told you not to murder is because if you murder, you are going to go to jail. Cause and effect. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, actually, you're worried about the thing. You're worried about what you do with your hands. You're not worried about what you do with your heart. And Jesus is the one who looks inside of the heart and he sees that there's something wrong with our hearts. Something is incredibly wrong with humanity's hearts. Another way of saying this is one of my good friends. He's a pastor. He says, there's something wrong with your wanter. Because at the end of the day, when we talk about sin and being in the heart, it's a desire of what do you want? What does the heart want? And the heart, without the intervention of Christ, right? The heart wants all kinds of things that aren't Christ. And so Jesus, as he's teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he keeps getting us into a corner where none of us can say that my heart is okay. I'm in an all right place. Because Jesus then extends the teaching. And he says, but I say to you, he's invoking authority over the word of God. He is the word of God. He is now showing us the correct interpretation of scripture, especially the Old Testament. And he says, now when you think of the law of God, what he says here is don't think about just being punished because you do the wrong thing. Don't think about the immediate punishment, but he says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to what? Hellfire. We love that word, don't we? Right? Have you ever heard of hell and brimstone? Helen Brimstone, she's a great gal. The preaching of hell and brimstone. Jesus is extending, he's saying, actually, you're worried about what you do with your hands, but Jesus is saying, you've actually missed the point because you can do everything right with your hands, but if your heart is off and your heart is wrong and you have anger in your heart at all, and the anger word here is a long simmering kind of just angst that you won't let that person, you can't forgive them. You can't let go of the power they have over you. He says, these of old have told you, just don't worry about the murder, right? The sixth commandment. But Jesus is saying, if you feel angst in your heart towards another human being, you're guilty of killing them. Listen to this from Genesis chapter 4. This is actually the first murder in all of the Bible. And it's between two family members, two brothers. One who brings his gift to God with the right heart, and one who brings his gift to God with the wrong heart, trying to get God to approve of him, not because he loves God, but because he wants to earn God's love. He's trying to earn it as to where his brother is freely giving to God because God deserves gifts, because he's God and he's Savior, right? We do unto the Lord, not because we get anything, but because he's given us everything. And if you remember, listen to what he says. He comes to Cain, who came with the wrong heart. And it says in Genesis chapter 4, listen carefully. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Listen to what he says after this. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? See, Cain was struggling in his heart because he was trying to get his love from God by earning it. He was trying to show that he was even better than his brother. It was a self-righteous kind of giving, not a true giving like his brother. And if you know the rest of the story, God tells him that sin is actually at the door of every believer, I believe, by the way, sitting there crouching, and its desire is to rule over you. Now Cain said to his brother, let's go out into the field. And while they were out in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel killed him. And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So we see God here in this passage cares about human life. He cares about humanity. And he's saying, if you feel anger at all on your brother, you're guilty. He's basically saying the only reason you haven't killed somebody isn't because it's not in your heart. You just haven't had the opportunity. You just are worried about being caught, right? And in those moments, you know you've been cut off on the freeway. You've had someone be rude. Someone in the room, just testify a little bit for me and be honest. You have felt these kind of things in your heart at some point towards another human being. And then when it's the worst is when it's between believers in the church. When believers cannot let go, cannot forgive, cannot move on, and they continue to hold on to their angst and their anger. But anger isn't necessarily always wrong. So that's not what Jesus is teaching, is that anger is all in all right. Like, never get angry. This kind of angry is looking down on other people. Can you go to my next slide? I don't know where my clicker is. I lost it. The anger Jesus forbids is not a momentary flash of irritation, but the settled, brooding anger that refuses to be reconciled. Jesus is not an advocate of spinelessness. He himself could be angry. You remember the temple when he throws over the tables and he pulls out a whip? Yo, that's crazy. But his anger was never tied to any kind of personal insult, and rather, it was the reflection of God's holiness. The Bible says, be angry, don't sin. But here you need to understand, as he continues the text, as he continues to teach, he says, okay, if you hate somebody, you're going to be liable of hellfire. And then, though, if that's not enough, right, he goes on and says, if you call anyone says to his brother, you fool. And the word here is racha, which is it's language that basically is saying, you good for nothing, empty, stupid, idiot, blockhead, unregenerate, unsaved, unredeemable, you dummy. It's that kind of language. Which Jesus is saying to us, right? Like if that's in your heart, what are you doing? You're actually tearing down the image of God. And as you look around in this beautiful room, and I see all of your beautiful faces, most of them, you are created in the beautiful image of God. Every one of you bears the mark of God himself. You are special and unique and beautiful to God. So much so that he's teaching within this passage that God's people, they don't hold on to grudges. And they don't call their brothers dummies, unregenerate, fools. That's not what they do. And he says, because if that is what you do, your heart is wrong and you'll be thrown into hell. Now he says the similar stuff about lust. But just for a moment, just so you understand the definition of what Jesus uses here for the idea of hell. Hell, the word that he uses here is Gehenna. And many of you who've studied the Bible, you know that Gehenna refers to the valley that was just outside of Jerusalem, southern Jerusalem, just outside the city. It was the trash dump. It was the place in the Old Testament where children were sacrificed to the god of Molech. It was the place that was perpetually burning. It was a dump. It was perpetually burning. Burning garbage, burning refuse, and it was where they put dead bodies, like lepers who didn't have families, that kind of thing. That's how ugly this place was, and it always burned. It never stopped burning. It was always on fire, and yet within those fires and within that refuse, there was actually a well-known worm that was almost unkillable in that dump. And that's why when you read, and it says, later in Mark, or in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 47, in the place where Jesus is teaching us the same passage, the same stuff, he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes be thrown into Gehenna, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And so Jesus is saying, if your heart is wrong, if your heart is dark and if your heart is sinful, you will know, because it'll come out in how you treat your brothers and how you treat your sisters. He doubles down on that when he says this. Look, verse 27. And you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully with intent has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. And this isn't just a one-time, like, guys, just know, right? This isn't like a one-time, like the gal walks by and you go, oh, wow. And then you turn around. This is that lustful gaze. It's looking with intent. It's looking with purpose. Every man in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about, and I don't even have to go that far down the road. He's saying, if you do that, you are lusting within your heart, and you are not seeing her for who God has created her to be. Next slide, please. Next slide. This one. The battle for purity, right? We want to be pure. God's people want to be pure, especially towards the opposite sex, in sexual conduct. Part of God's people is to keep themselves unstained from the sexual sin of the world. And Piper says that the battle for purity is not first the battle for the body, right? It's not about your hands. It's about your heart. It's first the battle for the heart. And Jesus says that if you lose the battle in your heart, you've already lost. And I have on here, I think this is important that you understand the doctrine and the teaching of sin, that sin is not just an outward act, but an inward disposition. Some of you are worried about your external actions, and this morning what you need to hear Jesus saying is, I'm looking at your heart. It begins in the heart with wrong desires, attitudes, and thoughts. This passage teaches the radical depravity of the human heart and our inability to achieve righteousness on our own. right? And so the idea here is that sin starts and begins in the heart, but it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there, it grows. And as a Christian, if you leave your sin unchecked, unrebuked, right? If you don't allow the word of God to come to you and say, repent of your sins, change your mind about your sin. Right? Here's the reality of this particular message. If a message like this moves you to want to fight sin, to want to grow with your brother and your sister in the Lord, man, you have all the hope in the world. If a message like this doesn't move you, you're stuck. You're just stuck. You won't grow. You won't change. Because it's not about exterior behavior, is it? It's about the heart. And if we leave that sin unchecked, and if it continues to grow, well, now what we have is we have sin spreading because of neglect. So look at that's the opposite way of saying it. This is point number two, right? That sin spreads through neglect. Now, another way to say it is sin can be held in check by some of the things that Jesus encouraged us to do here. So let's take note of what Jesus tells us to do. Take a look at verse 23 where he says this. Make sure I'm good on time here. You guys okay?
Yep.
Okay. Doesn't matter. I'm still going to go anyway. Verse 23. So because of this, because hate is murder and lust is adultery, so if you were offering your gift, look at verse 23, if you were offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar first and go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So what Jesus is saying is, listen to what he's just saying. He just obliterates worship as a set of rituals and as a set of things that you do, right? Because in a set of rituals and a set of things you do, in religion says, get your butt to church no matter what. But Jesus says, don't even come to church and worship me until you know you go make it right. And notice how he flips it. Notice how he says, if you know you've offended somebody, your job as part of the kingdom of heaven is to go to your brother and be reconciled, be at peace. Now, at times, is that always possible? No, and the Bible has something to say about that, right? I mean, over the years, I've had relationships, more relationships than you could imagine. One statistic I read last year said, the average person loses 3 significant relationships in their lifetime. The average pastor loses 14 in a year. Think of what that does, right? So I understand more than anybody, right? Because if anybody has a reason to not show up today, it's me. Pastor, you've offended me. You've offended me, right? It's the relationship. And if we recognize that God is the one who has earned our salvation and paved the path of forgiveness, that my heart and my sin were so radically against God, but he's forgiven me and he's graced me and he's made me that I was once an enemy of God. I'm now at peace with God. I don't fight with God. God loves me, guides me, directs me, moves me, shapes me. Oh, it's the best, right? And if you have that, you will be someone who says, I'm going to go to my brother. I'm going to do everything that I can. And what Jesus, in essence, is saying is your relationships with people help you gauge your relationships with God. Are you a reconciler? Christians should be the first ones to say, I'm sorry. The first ones to say, forgive me. And the first ones to say, I'm going to continue to keep going and pressing. We operate on mercy. We operate on grace. We operate on forgiveness. We operate on second chances. We operate on third chances. And we operate on fourth chances. Brad Beers said to me this week as we were talking about some of this stuff, about the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you know, the only time I've really been criticized as a pastor is when I haven't been judging enough. When I've shown mercy and grace, that's when I get criticized. You think about that. Everybody knows the law. And even in the Old Testament, we get it wrong, right? Later, Jesus is going to say, if your brother slaps you across the face, what do you do? Right? And there are those who teach, oh, Jesus is about passivity. If someone punches you, turn the other cheek so they can punch the other one. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. The cheek was what you kissed in brotherhood. what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount with this stuff about the heart is he's saying, listen, if your brother slaps you, turn the other cheek, be a person in such a way that you're saying, I want to bring that slap back into brotherhood, back into relationship, back into reconciliation. What Jesus is saying is you hope for and you have grace for knowing that any relationship at any time could be reconciled. And that God has given us the power of his Spirit to do that. So if you have, the question we have to ask us here is, do you have someone that you know has something against you? They have something against you. And he doesn't say, wait for them to come to you, does he? He says, go seek them out. The onus is on you. As a Christian, you have the ministry of reconciliation. And his words are really emphatic. Notice, he says, don't tidy things up. Take your gift. You're about to walk into church. You're about to get into the service. You're about to go use your body for God's work. That's an act of service and worship. And Jesus is saying, drop what you're doing. Don't tidy up. Don't put things away. Don't even worry about what happens to the gift. Leave it wherever it is. Drop it right where it's at. Make a total beeline to that person that you know you need to be reconciled with. Reconcile. And then come back and worship. That's the kind of people that God wants us to be. Amen? Don't you want to be that? I want to be that. And notice what he says in verse 25. Do this on the way to court. There's some transference in our belief here, understanding that what he's saying is you have a limited time. You have a limited time to make this relationship right. On the way to court. Do it on the way to court. Otherwise, judgment's still for you. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying for us today. You have a limited time to be reconciled to God. Do it today. Do not delay. Drop what you're doing. Give everything you can to the Lord before, because as a sinner, if sin is in the heart, and we have a tendency to neglect sin and not always practice these things, we need somebody who's going to have mercy for us, somebody who's going to give us forgiveness. Because he says, if you miss this opportunity, he says, there'll be no escape until every penny, verse 26, is paid. Everything has to be owed. Everything that's owed has to be paid back. Unless you seek a time of mercy and grace now. It's Jesus' way of saying to us, do you want this new humanity? Do you want this new kingdom? Today is the day to come into relationship with Jesus in faith and allow him to do what he cannot, what no one else can do. Right? Not to be a lustful person, not to be someone who's angry within the heart. And Jesus gives us the solution. Isn't it quite handy and dandy, verse 29? What's the solution for the lust? See, there was a solution for the reconciliation, which is go. That's the commandment. Go. Now, if you're lusting, what's the commandment? Go get a knife. Find a spoon. Do you think Jesus is actually teaching you to rip your eyeballs out? No, it's hyperbole. And we know this. I think I have a slide for this. Can you go to the next slide? Let me see what's there. This is one of the most crucial features to understand. Jesus is using intentional hyperbole. This is extreme exaggeration to make an unforgettable point. He does not literally want his followers to practice self-mutilation. So please don't leave here and cut something off. That'd be bad news. A blind man can still lust, and a one-handed man can still steal in his heart. The problem is not with the physical organ, but the sinful heart. That uses it. The hyperbole is meant to shock us into recognizing the seriousness of sin and the ruthlessness required to deal with it. Jesus is saying, he's saying that you, if you are sinning with your hands, the only solution to ensure that you don't sin with your hands is to cut your hands off. And if you sin with your eyes, the only solution is to cut your eyes out. But the problem with that is Jesus has already told us, and I've already told you, that the issue is not the hand and the issue is not the eye. The issue is the heart. So something else needs to be cut from one's body. What is it? It's the heart. Which is my last point. Sin ends in destruction, but grace heals what sin can destroy. And we see it. Jesus is being very emphatic. Sin leads to Gehenna, a place of eternal torment, a place where the worm never dies. And I know in a culture and a society that does not want to hear these kind of things, hell is a very real place, and I think if you just are honest and you open your heart to what God is saying to people, that you would understand that, yes, it is real. Yes, you do not want to go there, and there is only one way of escape. And that one way of escape is to do two things. Number one is to take sin seriously. Sin does end in destruction, but grace can heal. And I think the Christian, what the Christian has to do, the Christian has to be able to say, sin is serious. And we've got to be ruthless with that. I like some of John Owen's wordings on this. Years back, I read his book, The Mortification of Sin, which literally means to kill sin. And John Owen had this great line. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He talked about sin as like a living thing, a desirer. It wants, it desires. Genesis talks about it that way. And it gets into our desires, and it makes us want things that we shouldn't want. And that's when we have to go to God and say, God, I need a heart change. So how do you get a heart change? You take grace seriously. Heart change comes from grace. Heart change comes from God doing the work that you cannot do. John Owen, again, would say, I think I might have a slide for this one as well, to kill sin is the work of living men. Did you hear that? What he means by living men is he means men and women who have been animated by the Holy Spirit. Men and women who put their faith in God. That this is the work that God accomplishes in the believer. When you get a new heart, right? Because this is exactly what he says, I think, next slide, Jeremiah 17:9. There's a few verses here that are important about the heart. Number one, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? What's Jeremiah saying there? He's definitely not saying, follow your heart. He's definitely not saying that. No. He's saying, if you don't bring God into the picture, if you don't bring the gospel into the picture, your desire, your wanter is going to be off. You're going to want things that may be good but aren't totally healthy. And the heart is deceitful. We need a cure for the heart. So in Ezekiel, prophesied what Jesus is going to do. He's going to sprinkle. Look at it. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols, those things that we worship that are not from God. I will give you what? What does it say? Come on, church. Everyone say, new heart. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. See, what God does, the Bible, again, it gives us the perfect understanding. What's wrong with humanity? Sin, and sin is in the heart, and it's unchangeable. You can't change the heart. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how disciplined you are. I don't care how hard it is that you're pushing yourself to be a better human being. It will never accomplish the righteousness of God. The only thing that changes the heart is God's grace. It's him loving you beyond your own understanding. It's him giving you this brand new heart. And my friend, if you're a Christian this morning and you believe in Jesus, and if you have any want at all to have this, any want at all, that is the Spirit in you. You go, how do I know if I want good things? You don't. But when you worship, and you'll see it, God will. He'll want you to be a part of humanity. He'll ask you to not be so angry, to be lighter, to smile more, to encourage more. You can get more out of people leading in this way. I guarantee it. It doesn't mean you have to be weak. It doesn't mean you have to be passive. But you've got to be this kind of person. You've got to have that change. And I want to give you, in closing, worship team, if you guys will make your way up. And elders, deacons, if you guys will start handing out the elements, I'm going to close with just a couple things. It'll give me some time for you guys to hand those out, and then I will close this with communion. And this morning, if you're unfamiliar with communion, just hold on to the elements for a few moments, and we will partake together. We do this on the first Sunday of the month. And so after this, we get to go have fellowship next door and eat more food. So join us. But I want you to see, what do I have here? I have some things I wrote down that I just thought, kind of did this late in the week, but I felt like I wanted to share what I've written down here with you about how grace changes. Because I just kind of sat down this week and I was asking myself, man, like sometimes talking about how grace changes you, it almost feels like I can't touch it. Like, how do I grab that? And you grab that by understanding the work of grace. The work of grace, what God does in you. And I'm going to give you several pieces of this while the communion is being passed out. Number one, grace changes your standing, what we call justification. When Jesus justifies you because of what he has done on the cross for your sins and because he was resurrected from the dead, he changes your standing from condemned to cherished. Christian, this morning you need to know this. Before grace, we stood before God as lawbreakers, guilty and condemned. But now grace has intervened in our lives. God has stepped in the way. And he doesn't just pardon us. He doesn't just say, hey, forgive you. He adopts us. And he makes us his children. He changes our status from condemned criminal to cherished child. Amen? Grace changes you through justification. Number two, grace changes your nature, what we call sanctification. What this means is that God, when you have a relationship with God, what ends up happening is God actually starts to change your desires. He changes your wanter. And in this miracle, grace doesn't just give you a new set of rules. It gives you a brand new heart. And what's hard for some of you is you feel like at times that the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And they are. The Bible says that you now have two natures. You have the alive spirit in you. But because you still live in a sinful world, you have weird sinful natures too. And the Bible says that they're always at war with one another. They're fighting. And so sometimes you want what you shouldn't have. And sometimes you want what God wants. And you've got to fight that battle. Some of you heard it this way before. Think of your flesh like a big pit bull. And think of your spirit like another big pit bull. And those two pit bulls are always at each other's throats. Which pit bull wins? The one you feed the most. And grace changes your desire to feed the dog of the spirit, if you will. To feed what it is that's alive within you. You do that through the word, you do that through prayer, church, you do it through service, all of that. Big idea, grace changes your motivation. Last one, grace changes your destiny. Glorification. From dust to glory. Grace is the promise that the present change is not the final product. What grace says about this, about glorification, is what you are right now is not the final product. Right? You're still feeble and weak and broken. And one day, and Corinthians tells us this, you'll be made new. And we got all kinds of new descriptions of what heaven will be like with our new bodies and the new Jerusalem and the new heaven. But the idea that you need to know about this is that grace changes your future. Grace ensures that the change you have now is not enough and that one day God will change you completely to what it is that he wants you to be. And so you could say it this way, that grace changes us through three avenues: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And what I've just taught you there is a very important set of doctrines that every Christian needs to know about themselves. That God has done everything necessary to make you right, to make you pure, and to give you the ability to keep fighting in grace and not through law and works. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. How are we doing on? All right. We'll be patient. I'm afraid if I have you guys stand, you'll spill it all. That would not be good. Keep preaching. Okay, so let's go to, I got some notes. Well, Lord, we are thankful for the reality of what it is that you do. And I pray, Lord, that this, maybe what we might call secret sauce of the gospel, Lord, that it seems like it's a secret, but it should be the most well-known secret, that we change not by motivation, we change, Lord, by having a new heart. You transform us. And so what we ask this morning is to do a work in us that we know that we cannot do. Right? Lord, that is your job. Our job is to present ourselves. Our job is to yield. Our job is to follow you wherever we can. Our job is to run to you, even in sin. That is a grace, Lord, that we don't have to come to you in shame. That no matter if we have lusted, even if it was last night, if we've lied or hated, even if it was this morning, Lord, your grace is always right there, Lord. Grace is always bigger than our sin. Grace will always win over sin. And I pray, Lord, that all of us in this room would take this time during communion to run to you in grace and to grow in grace and to not feel shame or condemnation, but to feel the freedom, Lord, that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And if you are yet to make a proclamation of faith, you've not come to a place where you're ready to let Jesus change your heart, I would ask you, and so would the Bible, don't partake of communion. Communion is for broken people who know they need someone to heal their brokenness. Communion is for the covenant family of God who has made a proclamation that Jesus and Jesus alone is the King. Communion is for the family of God who's been adopted. It's for the person who knows that their heart may not be completely what it should be yet, but God has indeed given it a new beat. You know one way to know that you have a new heart in you? You want to be here. You want to be around other Christians. Another way is you want to be around people. A real change is that you want to be around people who need Jesus. That is a work of the Spirit, that you won't want to just close yourself off in a room, but that you'll go, as Jesus said last week, go be salt and light. That's how you know you have a changed heart. Are you perfectly salt? Are you perfectly light? No, I'm not either. But I do reflect the one who is the light, and so do you.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.